The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 5 and in your notes to the doctrine of mysteries. All right, as Paul is making plain here, God has an eternal will, and as a part of that eternal will, he has formulated a plan for each and every individual on the planet, currently about 7 billion of them. And those plans are all perfect. God knows every detail about every person, and that from eternity past, he has laid out a lifestyle that believers are to pursue. And ultimately, this glorifies him, but it sets the believer up for blessing in time, and of course, the great rewards for producing divine good, the matter of SG3. Obviously, all of God's will is not laid out at one time. We recognize that while we have been made privy to a lot of it, the fact is there are still things to learn. Paul never advocated that there was a point beyond which spiritual growth was impossible. He certainly indicated that he continued to grow. And so in that regard, as we pursue these things, an understanding of these secrets that God has had from eternity past, that slowly but surely he is revealing at the proper time in history. And these are set forth under the concept of mysterion, the mystery doctrines. Again, the entire plan is to some extent a mystery, but there are the individual aspects of the mystery as seen in, we'll look at these today, right now, those that are specific to the church age. So it's time to make sure we are prepared to study, to be make sure you're in fellowship if you haven't dealt with the sin nature. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day right now, and anything else you need to do beyond that to prepare yourself and focus your attention on what we have, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular geographic area, recognizing that from eternity past you had formulated a plan that involved a local church in this particular region, and that you have brought all things together in time to accomplish that will, and that each of us has a specific directive in order to walk in a lifestyle that is pleasing to you, so that individually and corporately we can be pillars and supports of the truth, holding up the matters of the faith to those who would adhere to them and or listen to them, and ultimately making available all the truths that we have learned to all those who would be inclined to avail themselves of them. We thank you for the grace that you provide that begins with the understanding of your word, the living grace and other factors, the spiritual gift that you have provided, so that we are well equipped to fulfill the work of the ministry to which you have assigned us. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on, at this point, major point four, dealing with mysteries that are specific to the church age. The entire dispensation there under A is itself called a mystery. The Old Testament prophets couldn't figure it out. They knew something was up. They just didn't know what. And certainly didn't understand what kind of time, what kind of dispensation it was even going to be. We saw that the message of salvation in itself is called a mystery, the mystery of the gospel. And again, the irony in all of this should not be lost, is that all God's secrets, all God's mysteries are publicly known, can be known, and all the ones that he has revealed at any rate. And whether people get them or not, again, that is entirely up to them. Last night we wrapped up point C with this dispensation, the existence of the local church. The office of the pastor, teacher, and the individual priesthood of believers all form three aspects of God's mystery. Again, the local church, those lampstands, as set forth there in Revelation chapter 1, along with the seven stars, the seven messengers, the God's men that he has appointed to deliver. He's always used human communicators throughout his plan in order to advance and make his plan known in history. And of course, these each has a specific niche, as we saw there. Certainly one of the things that comes out of any serious study of that is that each congregation only has one messenger. Plurality of elders would be ruled out if we didn't have any other verses, just by what we see in Revelation 2 and 3. And so the pastor teacher himself, as we will see, these are men that God has appointed to fulfill offices, the office of pastor teacher, in fact, in order to equip God's people so that they can maximize their time both here on planet Earth and their glory in phase 3. D, here now we're ready to move on. The relationship between Christ and the church, as set forth in the marriage relationship, is designated as a mystery. Ephesians 5, 22 through 32. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And we know that that was the initial goal back in Ephesians chapter 1. We saw that part of the election process was that we were elected to be holy and blameless. And this is accomplished by the adoption into God's family, whereby you become his child, and that you are absolved at that level then of all things. You are forgiven of all your sins. You are holy, certainly positionally, and then have the object, or at least the potential, for phase 2 holiness, for orientation to the truth and that sort of thing. So the husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh. Well, normal people don't. But nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this mystery is great. In other words, the mystery is profound. There's a lot here, he's saying. But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So point one, the organic union that is formed when a man and a woman enter the marriage relationship parallels the reality of the believer's spiritual union with Jesus Christ. And the fact is, when we get into this matter, and I've been guilty of this too, but I've had some time to rethink some of this, and having looked at all of this, the concept of head has largely just been focused on the matter of authority. And so, I've even read these verses and said you can substitute the word authority here. The husband is the authority over the wife. That's not what the head metaphor is teaching, not all of it. I mean, there is an authority factor, I get that, but I'm working on a verse now. Of course, this is back at the beginning of the book, and we're going to see how that all ties into this, because he introduces the head and body analogy there at the end of chapter 1. And so what is, as I got to thinking about it, reflecting, doing some more study, what is the relationship between the head and the body? And it isn't merely one of authority. The head initiates things. The head makes decisions. The head sends out signals as to what the body is to be doing. The head causes things to happen. The head, again, uses the aspects of the body, the individual parts, eyes, ears, hands, feet, and all that, to accomplish its will. And so there's also this matter of provision. The head, obviously, and this gets into, as I was starting, I was studying some of this stuff, we understand that, and specifically more from a Semitic point of view. And not that this does not cross over into the New Testament, because it certainly does. that the heart is very often seen as the, it's the current you. It's seen as the decision maker. Because the heart is talked about in terms of the conscience, in terms of vocabulary, in terms of volition and other factors. But when you get into the head and body metaphor, the heart doesn't run the show. The head does. The head runs the show. And the heart, in that regard, and so there was quite a bit, as a matter of fact, I was doing some research, beginning back even with Hippocrates. This is where some of the thinking began to change. And this continued to evolve and advance and down to the time of some of these Greek and Roman physicians, even Galen, down in the first century. They had really come to their thinking, the present thinking was, they'd come to realize that the head really controlled everything. And it wasn't just a matter of authority. I mean, your head doesn't get up in the morning and say, hey, I'm the boss of you. Doesn't line the arms out or the feet or the, any of that. And so there's more to this than simply authority. I mean, that's part of it. And he deals here in terms of marriage with the problems that each party has most notably. Wives tend to struggle with submission because they have an extra authority in the angelic conflict that God gave them. And so that's where they're addressed. Husbands, on the other hand, do not often love their wives the way they are supposed to. And this involves a couple of things. There's extremes in both directions on this. But the reality is, the husband, the laissez-faire husband, I can't control her, I'm not going to try to, she's her own volition, blah, blah, blah. Well, you've just absolved yourself of the responsibility that God gave you, but that doesn't absolve you before God. Just because people absolve themselves doesn't mean they are absolved. And then you have the other extreme, I'm going to control her, she's not going to do anything other than what I say, it's going to be my way or the highway, and that sort of approach. That's equally as wrong. There has to be a blend of these things. There are times when it is right to take a firm line. There are times when it's not. You have to determine this under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and being in fellowship. So the organic union, again, that's formed here, when a man and a woman enter the marital relationship, parallels the reality of the believer's spiritual union with Christ. And this is, again, this is a metaphor. It's mystical. We talk about being in Christ, that mystic union that exists between believers as they are placed in Christ, moved out from under the situation in Adam by virtue of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so that's positional truth is one thing. But the head and body is a metaphor. And when you stop and think about what your head really does, it runs the show, frankly. And it provides what is necessary and all of that. The brain sends out all the signals to all the other bodily parts to tell them what to do. There are reflexes, involuntary reflexes you can have apart from brain involvement. But again, those are part of a bigger system too that does link into the brain at some point. And so nothing in the body, normally, in a normal body, nothing in your body happens apart from your brain. And and physicians had come to recognize all this. And I think some of this analogy, too, and the way it's used, probably stems from the fact that Luke was with Paul. I don't think there's any doubt that he was with him. And in fact, Luke very well may have written this letter because we know he's with Paul in Rome at this time. And we know he was one of Paul's favorite secretaries or amanuensis who would record his letters for him. So we do know Luke was there. And the Greek of all of this is pretty complicated stuff. And obviously Paul could have dictated it word for word, but somebody fluent in Greek like Luke would have maybe been more likely to write this in some ways. So, but at any rate, as we're going to see here, too, Christ is the husband in the mystery. Who is responsible for initiating the relationship between himself and his bride. And of course, what happens at the point of the marital relationship is that you assume a non a binding responsibility that you can't get out of. Not before the Lord. Other than one, we know there's two ways out. And that's adultery and death. Those are the only two legitimate ways out. So you are entering into a binding relationship, just as the same as Christ is in the church. Can you imagine Jesus saying to the church at some point, well, I'm sick of you. I'm tired of you. There's a better looking woman down the street. I don't like the way you do. Well, you married her. That's your choice. So the reality here is he initiates all of this. Of course, this is part of the responsibility of the male, is to be in charge, to initiate things. Similarly, within a normal relationship, the male initiates and the female responds. Here, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And how did he demonstrate his love? He gave up himself. And this involves, you don't have to die for her now. Christ has already done that. Now you have to choose to live for her. And this involves self-giving rather than taking, demanding your own way. The enemy of all of this, of course, is the old sin nature. Because the old sin nature, the ego, is it's all about me. And that's the death knell for a marriage. I can't be pleased, you can't be pleased, let's just go our own ways. Well, that's what people unfortunately have done, but it's not biblical. So we don't entertain that as a real viable option any more than Christ could really entertain, I'm going to dump the church because I think she doesn't please me or whatever it is. Well, three, in a normal marriage, the husband is the final authority who is responsible for the well-being of the wife. But authority and well-being go hand in hand. They're not two separate things in that regard. Men are given authority for the purpose of doing the right thing in all of this. And the right thing is loving your wife as your own body. But men, I've been a man. I know what men go through. I understand the tests and the pressures and all of that. But the fact is, I've seen men who are really, really selfish. I've seen men who are overly generous and stupid. Those are both extremes. They don't know how to say no to their wives. Well, first, women need to be told no sometimes, unless they're, somehow become perfect. If they have all knowledge and are perfect, well, that's different. But I just haven't met one like that yet. Maybe she's out there. I don't think so. So he's here to provide for the well-being. That's the key element here. And while Christ is the authority as the head, there is an element of authority in this. I'm not saying there's not, but I'm saying there's more to it than simply authority. He provides for the church's welfare. So the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. So the church takes its cues from Christ, right? So wives should be taking their cues from their husbands, not vice versa. They're not here to dictate policy. They're here to be taking cues and be responders. And also verses 26 and 27, so that he might sanctify her. There's a phase two aspect of what Christ is doing, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And it certainly looks to me that this is the phase three orientation here he's talking about. That he might sanctify her as potential, meaning it's not done yet. So he's not referring to phase one sanctification, I don't think. Because the cleansing by the washing of the water is an ongoing process. That cleansing, of course, began with the gospel. You got your bath. But then there's an ongoing cleansing that comes because of phase two sanctification. So that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. Having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But that she would be holy and blameless. And again, now looking back at one, I was leaning towards the fact that he was leaning towards a phase three intention in that statement about holy and blameless, and I think pretty sure he is here too. So now that doesn't rule out holy and blameless as options in time, again, as we've pointed that out. Both of those things are commanded, but ultimately that's going to be the final disposition of the church. Set apart for eternity and no legitimate charge leveled against her. So in a normal marriage, point four, the wife must understand that her responsibility is to submit herself to her own husband. She does not have any obligation to submit to any other man, with a few exceptions in the establishment and royal chains of command. You can't say, well, I only have to submit to my husband, so I don't have to do what this cop tells me. Well, try that and see how it works for you. Try that when you're before the judge and see if that flies. I can tell you that it will not. And other than that, and then occasionally, and of course you have to deal more with the establishment chain of command, frankly, than you do with the royal chain of command. But we have, again, laid out certain things. But these are common for everybody. It's not as though we go around and provide individual mandates for individual believers. We don't do that. It's the general rules for all of us. And she asked to obey him, 5:22, wives be subject, and the key word here is, here, be subject, here in verse 2, to your own husbands. Idios, the Greek there, adjective means pertaining to what is one's own, whether it's a possession or whether it's a relationship or whatever's in view. But it's what is unique to you. There, and also verse 24. But just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives, and I'm going to have to look here, but you can see they've supplied ought to be. Those words aren't there. So whatever the verb is supposed to be here, that we'll have to determine when we get there. It looks to me like he's setting up an exact equation. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so wives are subject to their husbands in everything. This is the way God has designed it. He hasn't designed it for women to initiate and to dictate policy. And that leads to a miserable marriage, and that leads to frustrated believers, and that usually leads to divorces. Because people are not going to live under that environment forever. I wouldn't. So, 5 here, however, unlike the relationship between the Lord and the church, men can abuse their authority by exceeding its bounds. Husbands do not have the authority to command the wife to sin. Or to disobey royal imperatives. That the husband's authority does not extend that far. Husbands don't have the right to tell wives they can't apply doctrine. You may not like what she's doing, and you may not want her to apply, but you don't have the authority to stop her in that regard, assuming she's in fellowship and all that, and pursuing the royal imperatives. And we know what these are. We've got them laid out. There's a doctrine of royal imperatives where they're categorized, at least, as to the various types and functions that we are to engage in under these things. And so, obviously, husbands can't command their wives to sin. They can't command them to commit criminal activity. There's boundaries on authority. Every authority has boundaries, by the way. There is no unlimited authority, except some pastors think they have it, but they don't really. There's no such thing as unlimited authority other than with God. All other authority is derived from Him, and all other authority is limited in its scope and its sphere, its dominion it exercises in a certain realm. And then beyond all that, no, there isn't any. That authority doesn't exist. So so here again, the husbands, their authority only extends to a certain bounds, and that's it. And they can't go beyond it. If they go beyond that, the wife has a legitimate basis for disobeying. Now, as we have told you, in every sphere of authority that you deal with, in every situation, if you choose to disobey the authority, even if you're right, that's your call. Let's presume in this case, first class condition, that you are right and that you should resist. Be prepared that you may have to face the fallout from that. Just as if you're commanded, say, not to do a particular thing. As they told the disciples, don't go around here in Jerusalem teaching this stuff anymore. And they said, okay, and then they went out and did it anyway. Well, then they caught them and they beat them. So they're within their rights, so they think anyway, to punish these believers for what they're doing. And so if you disobey the authority, even if it's the right thing to do, there are potential repercussions that can come because of that. Both right repercussions and wrong ones. As authorities may go well beyond their bounds again. So the Lord, however, and this is why the relationship is different, we can never look at Christ and say, well, he's the head and he's always abusive. He's too demanding. He's constantly pushing me. Well, at some levels, yes, he is. But again, it's to take his yoke upon you. That's what he's pushing us towards. To take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And when these relationships, just as when between Christ and the church, when these relationships are handled properly and understood, and people are each applying to their own deal, and of course the biggest problem you ever have in marriage is, you hear it all the time, is it always ends up being a he said, she said thing, but everybody wants to work on their spouse. Oh, I need to get him lined out. Verse? Anywhere? You got one that justifies that? No. And even as the husband with the authority, you're not probably going to change your wife, but you can pray for her and you can sure make it difficult for her to disobey. You can make it challenging. And it's a crying shame at times, of course. I know people wouldn't like it, but if you could just turn them over your knee. I'm kidding, we're not going to do that. But in some cases, you've got to make it stick. You've got to make it hurt in some cases. Now that's sad, but doesn't Christ do the same thing for us? What child is among us that hasn't been disciplined by the Lord? All of us have. All of us, he makes it difficult on us if we choose to disobey him. If we choose to ignore him, then we're going to pay the price for that. And the same thing's true in other relationships. Again, whether they're in the royal chain of command, the establishment chain of command, the home, or wherever. These kind of things, this is the way it goes. And we'll be looking at this passage, of course, in great detail as we get here to Ephesians 5 at some point. Well, the mystery of the faith is another aspect of the mystery doctrines. A full understanding of it was not possible prior to the church age. 1 Timothy 3:9. Here's where we find the phrase. Again, what aspect of the mystery is in view of a thing that we call the faith? And this is the body of truth, the body of fundamental doctrines that comprise the Christian belief system. And whether you call it the good deposit, your theological grid, or the faith, they're all kind of the same thing. Our faith, again, our theological grid, we have to hold fast to the truths that are found within that. And they're constantly under attack all the time. We know all the divine institutions are horribly under attack. But given the world in which we live, the emphasis and the influence of demonic forces in this country, almost every other thing, black is white in our nation, up is down. If you listen to that woman last night respond to the president, half of the stuff coming out of her mouth were bald-faced lies, and the other half of it was just distortions. So, I'm not a big political fan anyway. But listening to people get up there, lie, and run their mouths and just say stupid stuff's beyond me. I can only take so much of that. I didn't take much of it, actually. Tried to find a good game. So holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, that we are to hold to these truths that we have been taught. And obviously, again, as a pastor, you don't arbitrarily or readily or quickly change the orthodox body of the faith. If you find, I got a quote breakthrough, well, you better be able to prove it, and it better stand the test of peer review. But again, most pastors will not do this. They will not submit their work to other pastors because they're afraid that they're going to get shot down. And then when it does get shot down, they're either forced to intellectually, honestly admit it or to go ahead and teach the abomination they were going to teach anyway, which I've seen that done several times too. So the entire realm of doctrine here, which comprises all the mysteries, is called the faith. These mysteries are a part of the faith, which has once been delivered, once for all delivered to the saints. Jude chapter 1, well, there's only one chapter, but Jude verse 3. And Jude writes and explains to his audience that he was intending to write about something else. I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. But I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Because these little aspects of the faith, these little doctrines, every one of the doctrines is important. And again, of course, in terms of the faith, and we talk about the theological grid and all that's involved in that. You have these doctrines and they interact and they have interplay with each other. And you can't just take one of them out without affecting other things. Or to overblow one of the doctrines, you will affect other areas there as well too. So each one of them is critical. There isn't a doctrine you can look at in the scripture and say, well, that one doesn't really matter as much. No, they all matter. They're all here for a reason. And so this here has been delivered to the saints. And so as he was here, you might just say, well, he had this pastoral twix, that he's wanting to do this one thing, but the Holy Spirit's working on him to get him to do something else. I felt the necessity. And very often, divine necessity is one of those things that is expressed. And I don't know if it uses it here. It probably doesn't. No, it doesn't. I was just going to see if it used the impersonal verb, it is necessary, but he does not. But at any rate, he was motivated to do this. And somewhat out of the blue. It wasn't what he was planning. Well, two believers prior to the canon of Scripture were not privy to the revelation that is contained in the New Testament. Therefore, they could not completely orient to the faith. But guess what? With all this information, with all this truth, comes the culpability factor. They didn't have to worry about orienting to it. We do. And failure to do so will be dealt with, of course, as we know, with loss at the bema seat. And whatever difficulties you may have in time because of doctrines you blow off that you don't want to apply or don't apply. Well, three, however, with the completion of the canon and the provision of the gap system, believers can clearly understand the principles that are contained herein. We saw all of that in 1 Corinthians 2. We have an entire system that's been established by God. God the Holy Spirit is the revealer of these truths, these mystery doctrines. And these mystery doctrines are communicated to certain believers in the initial stages of the church age, primarily to the apostles and prophets. Church age prophets, not Old Testament prophets. But both of those offices are gone. So we can safely say that that's not happening any longer. But I mean, we've known, I mean, most adjusted, oriented people, Orthodox people, know that the canon of Scripture was closed with the book of Revelation. But God has provided this entire system whereby believers can learn everything within the system. But again, any breakdown at any point, whether it's at the assembly phase, whether it's at the listening phase, whether it's at the intellectually honest phase, whether it's at applying faith towards the teaching phase, whether it's at the application phase, any breakdown in any one of those breaks the whole thing down and ultimately leads to a futility. So again, we saw that in 1 Corinthians 2 there. We have been given a particular, as he says, vocabulary that we use. Teaching certain things in certain ways, using certain, again, trying not necessarily to overly complicate it or make it obtuse so people can't understand it. That's not why we do it. But we use a certain vocabulary, and for that we don't apologize. For the secret to the process to understanding the mystery of faith is found in the doctrine of the importance of doctrine. If you don't put all this together and really grasp the primacy of the study of God's word, of orientation to that, and it's not just a matter of studying it, because when you learn, then you become culpable for applying it. And failure to do so obviously creates problems and leads to a breakdown in the system. As James said, you can claim positive volition all you want, but let me look at your lifestyle and see how you're living. Because he said, you can show me your faith without your works. No, you can't. You absolutely can't. He's being facetious. Show me your faith without your works. You can't. And I will show you, as he says, my faith by my works, by my approach to all of this, by what I am doing. So this is found, and again, a failure to understand that doctrine, that this is what the church age believer is to be committed to, is the word of truth. That's why so many of these churches are failing. They're not committed to what they should be committed to. They're committed to what keeps people happy. And sadly enough, we're not here to make you happy only to the extent that God's word makes you happy. Then that's fine. But they are more interested in keeping people on the roll, keeping them coming, so they keep them entertained. They offer them various things they like and these types of things. Well, we're not going to do that. We're going to stick with the strict teaching of the word of God and let the chips fall where they may. Because that is the key to all of this. If you're going to understand it all, it's going to be through the rigorous study of the scriptures. And that the word of God, Christ in you, that is your hope of glory. So five, as the believer recognizes the importance of doctrine, pursuing the truth of God's word as his single-minded priority, he grows in grace and knowledge. Well, that's another one of those royal imperatives that we see. It's a command, of course. But how are you to fulfill it? How are you going to grow in grace and knowledge? And I think the grace factor comes from a clearer and clearer understanding of who God is, what His plan is, how it works, and orienting to His grace. And then reflecting that in our lives as much as we can. Knowledge, that's you're only going to get that from the Word of God. Well, both of them, I think, come out of the Word of God. But we're here to enhance your knowledge and to fulfill this royal imperative under the environment of face-to-face teaching as God has established. And that's what we do. And that is the way to go. People may cut corners. They may say, well, I don't have to do it that much, or I can do it less and all of that. Well, we'll see. We'll find out at the end, I guess. And I guess that's the only time we're really going to find out. Is who cut corners? Well, it'll be reflected, I think, in phase three. And what price are we willing to pay? That becomes the issue. That becomes the big question. If we're going to do this, if we're going to continue to grow in grace and knowledge. Six, as he is correctly instructed with respect to the faith, the indwelling of Jesus Christ becomes a reality. As you share in his thinking, you grow more and more like him. And that's the goal. Ephesians chapter 4, and of course this is, without a doubt, very clearly here, the very purpose for which God provided these communicative offices. Although three of them are no longer extant, we know that, and the pastor teachers are the ones that are going to function for the bulk of the church age. They were the one functioning primarily at the time. I don't have any doubt that there were way more pastor teachers than there were probably apostles, prophets, or evangelists. As Paul would establish these local churches, and that was part of what you saw, say, in the book of Titus, where he had to send Timothy to go down that whole island of Crete where they had established these little groups of believers and appoint leadership for them. And so, even on an island like Crete, let's say there were 10 or 12 churches. Well, there weren't 10 or 12 apostles on that island. I doubt if there were 10 or 12 church-age prophets. That they seem to be more in the minority. And as far as evangelists, of course, it's barely mentioned in the New Testament at all. If it weren't mentioned in a couple of places, you could leave that out here and we wouldn't even know about it. Here and say in Acts there about Philip. So he gave these offices here. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. See, all the work of the service is related to this local body, primarily. I mean, that doesn't mean we don't apply towards others on the outside or other churches as may be appropriate. But primarily, the emphasis is on the local church. Even in the head and the body metaphor, you can apply that to the church universal. But realistically, Christ is the head of this local body. And we take our direction from him. And obviously, in some ways, obviously, the function of the pastor and that authority mirrors that relationship. It should. That's why Paul could, as their spiritual leader, he could say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So I'm following the doctrine rigorously, and I expect you to do the same thing too, if you're going to be successful. And so he equips them to the building up of the body of Christ. I don't take that as the church universal at all. I think that this has to be played out in the milieu of the local church. That this is not, I mean, not to say that there's not an application to the church universal, there is. But the reality is here, who are we building up? Which body of Christ are we building up? Which should be this one, spiritually. And again, we're not talking here, the fundies read this and they read numbers. Mm-hmm. Building up, oh, more people. Mm-hmm. That's what he's looking for. That's not what he says. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. A part of this doctrinal grid is something that we're constantly striving to adhere to and attain to, that we have not achieved everything we can achieve. That if we are going to excel spiritually, we're going to have to be pushed beyond our limits, to our limits and beyond them. And this is how growth happens. This is how your muscles get bigger. You stress them. And so God stresses us in that sense. Until we attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we are no longer children. Out of all of this, of course, comes this matter of spiritual growth. There's an individual aspect to this. Although the emphasis is on service to others, and that's what the Christian life's all about. Anybody that's looking at Christianity thinking, what can I get out of this? You've missed the point already. It was never about that. It was never about getting you to advance culturally or financially or whatever way, socially, all of these things. No, it's about service. And the failure to apply. You can ask yourself, what applications have I made in the last month? And sit down, jot them down at home. You don't do it now. How have I applied at all? What have I done? We all get up. We go through our lives, I assume. You get up, I presume. You get up and you go to your job and all that and you apply. But how do you apply towards this local church? Because I don't see anything in here about our jobs. I mean, we all have to apply on jobs. I'm not debating that. I think we have plenty of teaching in the New Testament that lines out the fact that believers are supposed to be diligent and all that with respect to their jobs. But I see people more diligent about their jobs than they are about their Christian life. And that, I mean, can you imagine how people, you know, if you tried this with school? Well, I'm just going to attend, you know, once a week. It'll be okay. Well, you won't graduate. I mean, I don't know how you think the school systems run. But they require X amount of attendance or you're just not going to graduate. And then beyond all that, not just attendance, you got to be there, but you have to attain to certain scholastic deals there. You've got to grow in these regards to learn your math and the science and all of this. So we're not to be longer children. We grow up, there's a personal involvement in this. It results in spiritual growth for us. And children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him, who is the head, even Christ. And here we have, once again, the head and body metaphor brought out. He's not so much dealing with the body here as the individual members of the body growing up to reflect what the head thinks. To reflect the head himself, in fact, all that he is. Also, Colossians 1:27. Again, kind of similar because we have there are a number of parallels here, again, between Ephesians and Colossians, no doubt. To whom God made known, willed rather, to make known, what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles? And again, I just love, I can already tell these genitive chains, they're just never ending here so far. Paul seems to have loved them. But this was becoming, as a part of Greek, I mean, as the common Greek of that day, a lot of these things were sometimes, you know, they were replacing prepositional phrases and stuff with genitives and other things, that this was working in that way. So this is just the nature of the way the language was going at that time. So what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you? So again, I haven't got to this verse. Well, of course, I'm not in Colossians, but which is Christ in you? You're going to have to go back and find out what the antecedent there is. And it looks like to me it's probably mysterion because it looks like a neuter. The mystery. What is the mystery? The mystery is the forming of the indwelling Christ through sound teaching. And it is the mystery of you growing up and becoming like Jesus from the inside out. Not, again, as people have tried to do this, external changes in people's lives, external rehabilitation. Well, rehabilitation, well, that's a made up word, sonny. To give guys like you a job. If you watch Shawshank, you remember that. Because you don't rehabilitate. The fact is. And of course, they don't tout all this, but you can find it out pretty. The recidivism rate for people that go to prison is very, very high. If you go once, it's likely you're going again. And if you go twice, it's almost dead certain you'll be there again. That you don't change these people by external means. That they have to be changed from the inside out. And we have to be changed from the inside out. And the formation of the indwelling of Christ, that is the key to our future. That is the hope of glory. So, this process of spiritual growth resulting in the indwelling of Christ and mature believers is not only a mystery, it is somewhat mysterious even to those that participate in it. We saw this in Mark chapter 4, there after Jesus provides several of these parabolic teachings. And he provides another one here for us, here in verse 26. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. Again, the seed represents the word of God. The soil represents the individual volition. We don't know what those will be. He's already given the main parable back in Mark 4, and where he detailed the different types of volition. Absolute negative volition, never will believe. That's the soil, on the hard-packed soil on which the seed never penetrates, and the birds of the sky carry it off. They come and eat it. And this is analogous to demon influence and satanic influence, blinding the minds of unbelievers. Now, again, not apart from their volition. Satan does not have the freedom to run around and do things. If people want to be saved, he can't stop them. But, let's just face it, most people don't want to be saved. And so that plays very well right into his hand. That's right up his alley. So he goes to bed at night and gets up by day. And the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. And now, does he understand the basic rules of agriculture and all that? Sun, proper water, nourishment, proper soil preparation and all of that? Yeah, he does. But to put the seed in the ground and to watch that little sprout come out and then watch the plant grow, do you know all the scientific processes that are involved in that? And the answer is no, and you don't have to. And that's true to some extent of pastors. We don't have to know how this all works. We just know it works. We're committed to a process that we know works. He does not, and it doesn't, so I think it says he does not figure it out or understand. I think it's Gnosko. No, it's actually Oida, never mind. He does not have a full knowledge of all of this, of every little detail of what makes the plants grow. And nor does he have to. I mean, he can be a very successful farmer and you don't have to know too terribly much. Certainly not a lot of scientific information. Does he know the Latin name of all of his plants? Probably not. What is it? That's grain. There you go. What do you have to know? You don't have to know very much to be a successful farmer. I mean, certain things are passed on from generation to generation, this understanding. So, spiritual growth, how does it occur? Well, there's a mysterious process when God is working within the lives of believers. And how that all works, we can't tell you fully because it varies one from person to person. But we do know that the Word of God, the key to all of this here is the, as he says before, it's the casting the seed on the soil. That's the starting spot. And that's analogous again to coming to class where we are casting the Word of God on your volition. Eight, the mystery of the faith. The indwelling of Christ does not become a reality apart from an understanding and application of such doctrines as the importance of Bible doctrine. John 17:17, as Jesus was praying, and this is really what we would call the Lord's Prayer. This is his prayer. And in fact, for us. Did you know, you should have already by now, but that Jesus prayed for every one of us. I prayed for everybody who would ever believe, in fact. So sanctify them in the truth. Set them apart in terms of progression, in terms of holiness, and all of this. Consecration. Your word is truth. So phase two sanctification, I mean, if phase two sanctification comes through the truth, and your word is truth, then by the associative property, we can say then your word produces phase two sanctification. That's just a pretty basic element of logic there, the relationship between these terms. So there you've got to have the word is the key to all of this. The local church, 1 Timothy 3:15. Obviously, God could have chosen whatever vehicle he decided. I mean, but he didn't leave believers out here on their own. I've heard idiot believers say stuff like, I don't need a pastor, I've got the Holy Spirit. Really? That's what the Bible says? That's what you get out of the Bible? Really? Huh. Well, okay. I don't know why there's so much in here about the office and the man and what he's supposed to be doing and all of this then if it's not necessary. But clearly it's necessary. There's so many things God could have done different. Why didn't he just save us and take us all to heaven? That would have been nice. But then again, then he doesn't have a witness here. We don't get to be salt and light. We don't get to grow up spiritually. We don't get to attain to rewards and other factors. So it's a good thing, really, when we stop and think about it, that deep down he didn't do all those things, which would, you know, be easier on us. But what would we have lost out on in all of that? Well, we would have all always been spiritual babies, for one thing. We would have all always lacked understanding. So in case I am delayed, he says, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And again, as you see, very much the emphasis of Paul is on the local church, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And this is worked out again consistently throughout history at the level of the local church. The church universal, you just can't read into this. Because number one, you can't assemble the universal church. First, the universal church encompasses all believers. Many of them are dead. And then even the universal church, you might say, well, the living universal church, you can't assemble them. You can't. They can't get together and support anything. They're scattered out all over the world. So this is all, again, played out at the level of the local church. And again, a study of all of this, and it's pretty clear that the local church is probably, when you see the word church, it's probably 80% of the time local church. And even some of these passages where they might say, well, you can apply it to the universal church here. You can, but how can you? The household is the place in which you live. It's the place in which you operate. You have to be there. So people scattered all over the world couldn't obviously do that together. So the pastor teacher, Galatians 4:19, this is one of those gifts he gave to men. We'll see that coming up in Ephesians. Because his job, unfortunately, is to agonize over believers as much as he doesn't want to, much as he'd rather do something else sometimes. It's worrying about people and all of that. And Paul demonstrates all this and manifests it here very well in the Galatian epistle. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Your behavior here has just got me wondering what in the hell you're doing. What are you thinking? And obviously that's just a part of the deal you get when you sign up. You don't, you know, again, I write a book. Crap, they didn't tell me when I was in seminary that you find out later. But again, this is a part of the job. This just goes with it. This goes with the territory. And it'd be way easier, of course, we can do this, make this way easier on all of us. We'll just never see each other. I'll just record the things and post them on the internet, and we don't have to assemble. We don't have to bother paying rent. We don't have to worry about all these other things we have to worry about, traveling to get here and all of that. So we can put all that aside and just do all of this. And then if I never see you, believe me, I won't care about you that much. People have short memories, and I'm one of them. So why does God insist on all this? Why the local church? Why the constant need to assemble? Why the constant need for fellowship and other factors? Because you can't live this out any other way effectively. That's just the way it works. So again, the pastor teacher, whose job is to be absorbed in these things, to keep putting these principles before believers, as Timothy was congratulated by Paul on so doing in 1 Timothy 4 there. He said, you have been closely following and pointing these things out to believers. You're really doing them a great service. You're for the doctrine as well. So obviously rebound, that's one of the principles that as Jesus taught, 1 John 1:9, but even more so what Jesus said. If I don't cleanse you, then the cleansing of an extremity there is he was teaching about this matter, the forgiveness that we receive in rebound when he cleanses us. If we don't do that, he said, you have no part with me. So believers that aren't staying current with that, they're risking some big issues there because that's critical to the Christian life. Faith, Hebrews 9 here, or pardon me, Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, this entire chapter has been called, in fact, the Hall of Fame of the Faith. And the critical nature of faith in all of this, that we have to believe, Now, obviously, only you can supply that. Only I can supply that for me. So Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it's really hard to please him. Well, no, it's not what it says. It says it's impossible. So faith is critical to all of this. This is in some ways the coin of the realm. For he who comes to God must first believe that he is. And that, and I still don't know how they couldn't get this right, that he becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's almost as if they didn't know the difference between Imi and Ginami. A first-year Greek student would know that. And I don't know how they missed this at all. He becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. The rewards may take time. It may take years. Some people are blessed. I mean, this is a group here that's got together there in Oklahoma City. It looks like, you know, Greg may be on full maintenance right out of the chute. It only took me 18 years. So how much time are you willing to put in? And don't look at me and say, well, how long should I give you 6 weeks? Well, God may not act that fast. And in most cases, it's been my experience that he doesn't. He becomes a rewarder of those who seek him. But guess what? You've got to, and the word here, exeteo, is actually a stronger word for seeking. Zeteo means to seek, to look around for something. Exeteo means to seek with diligence, to really go at it. I mean, to scour the thing for what you're looking for. And so it's not for the casual seeker. It's not for the person who's not consistent. That's the rewards factor goes down the drain if that's the way it is. Because it says this is when he, these are the ones he, and then this articular participle here makes these people specific. It substantizes it. So there, and also chapter 39, verse 39, not chapter. And all these, talking about all the people that he's been discussing, gained approval through their faith. And even they did not receive what was promised. They're still waiting. And so, how long are you willing to wait and patiently endure under God's plan? How much suffering are you willing to endure? How much? These are the questions, the hard questions we have to determine if we're going to make it. If we're going to make it spiritually. And, of course, finally, the application of the doctrine learned. That's another real flaw in the ointment that we have to apply it. That we're expected to actually put these principles into play and on a regular basis. First Corinthians 2, 6 through, oh, and this gets back into again to this matter of the mysteries of God, the ultra wisdom of God that are contained in these mysteries. And here, as we have received it, the Spirit he's talking about here, particularly the Holy Spirit, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. You have to learn them. You can't, if you don't know them, you're not going to apply them. That's pretty evident. You can't apply what you don't know. You can't excel in an area where you have no knowledge. You know, they won't just hire you to let you go out and quarterback any team. You have to demonstrate some real proficiency in these areas and all of that. And you could also add in here, I didn't, but you could also add in here the necessity of the application factor coming not only from the learning, but James chapter 2 there. Faith without works is dead. The failure to apply phase 2, what we have learned, destines us for failure in that regard. So, again, you have to learn the doctrine first, which the Spirit teaches us. He's willing to teach. He's willing for us to know all things. There's nothing he holds back. And as Paul told the Corinthians, you know, we're not constrained. Our hearts are open wide to you. You're constrained in your own emotions, your own affections. And the fact is, the Holy Spirit is open to every believer. He wants him to know. He wants every one of us to learn and to grow. And he's more than happy to provide the thinking of God. Even the difficult things, the profound things that are beyond just the pale of regular doctrines. Of doctrine that stretches everything you can have to figure it out and learn it and all that. So again, and we make no, try to make that plain. I mean, not all doctrines are simple and easy. Some of them are. Some of them are far more complex and require more to grasp and all that. Okay, well, time's gone. We're going to have to stop there tonight. We'll pick up here tomorrow evening with point F. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.